I'm glad to hear the fruits of that vote we had this morning. Well done, guys. Lovely. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, as we're hitting highlights in this epistle, Jeremiah 23, 1-6 is certainly one of those highlights. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, for obvious reasons, one of our favorite biblical images of leadership is shepherding, and it's one of the Bible's favorite images. And that is in part, at least, because the welfare of sheep depends so completely on the quality of their leader, the shepherd. For example, listen to the following description of a poorly managed sheep ranch as given by Philip Keller in his little commentary on Psalm 23. He says, quote, "The tenant sheepman on the farm next to my first ranch was the most indifferent manager I had ever seen. He was not concerned about the condition of his sheep. His land was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock, letting them forage for themselves as best they could in both summer and winter. They fell prey to dogs and cougars and rustlers. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare, brown fields and impoverished pastures. Every winter, there was a shortage of nourishing hay. Shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty, inadequate. They had only polluted, muddy water to drink. And in their thin, weak, and diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight. To all their distress, the heartless, selfish owner seemed utterly callous and indifferent." That quotation shows, I think, quite adeptly how the welfare of a flock of sheep depends almost exclusively on the quality of the shepherd who is leading them. Now, I would suggest that what's true for sheep is really true for people as well. Our welfare, our stability, our peace of mind is to a great degree determined by the leader over us. A home with a good husband, for example, a good husband and a good father, that's a home where love and peace and stability reign. A home with a bad father is tragic chaos. A business with a good manager is a place that you like to get up in the morning and go to work. One with a bad manager is a place full of corruption, petty jealousies, and waste and fraud. A classroom with a good teacher standing up in the front is a place where students want to learn. You see, the importance of good leadership to the quality of our life can hardly be overemphasized. And of course, that's true on the national level as well. When a nation has a good leader or leaders, the people of that nation experience all the benefits of that. And historically, we can see also the opposite, the bad results of bad leadership. You think of what Adolf Hitler did to Germany or Joseph Stalin did to Russia. The quality of a nation's leadership has a primary role in the quality of the people's lives, their peace, their stability, their provision. And of course, that principle applied equally to the nation of Judah as it would to us today. We are here in Jeremiah looking at an ancient nation in Judah, but the truth is exactly the same. Bad leadership led to immeasurable pain and suffering and sorrow in that nation, just as it would in any other. And in Jeremiah chapter 21 and 22, the chapters that precede the section we have read, God addressed the nation of Judah's leaders. He addressed the political and the military and the economic leaders of Judah. In a word, he addressed her kings. In Jeremiah 23, verse 9 and following, God went after the bad spiritual leaders of Judah, the prophets specifically, and the false prophets. Now, right in the middle of that section, in verses 1 through 6, God gave the solution to Judah's spiritual woes, to her leadership woes. And that solution was a righteous branch. A branch, a little shoot coming out from the root of the line of David, which is an unmistakable reference to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Messiah. Today we're going to focus on God's rebuke of the kings of Judah, his rebuke of those bad shepherds, and then also on Jesus Christ, God's replacement, the good and perfect shepherd, the good and perfect leader. I've called this sermon, Why You Want Jesus to Be Your King. Why you want Jesus to be your king, and that is exactly Jeremiah's point. The bad kings of Judah were so bad, it was really just a gigantic encouragement to look forward to a good and perfect king, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. Now, let's start in chapter 23, in verses 1 and 2, with the failure of the human kings. Their failure. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Now, if you just open your Bible and dip right here into these verses, as we have, you might have some difficulty in determining who these God-condemned shepherds are. Who is God pronouncing this severe woe on? But if you've read the previous two chapters leading up to that statement, then you know exactly whom God is speaking of. He is speaking to the kings of Judah. Jeremiah, you recall, prophesied in the land of Judah for the last 26 years of the 600s B.C. and then for the first 15 years or so of the 500s B.C. During that time, Judah had a number of different kings. It started with a good and godly king whose name was Josiah. He was the ruler of Judah when Jeremiah was a young man, ruling, in fact, till 609 B.C., however, on the popular level, as godly as Josiah was personally in all the reforms that he instituted, he could not overcome the influence of his wicked father, Manasseh, who had ruled for 50-some years. Manasseh, it seems, converted at the end of his life, but his reign had been so dominated by evil and wickedness that even the godly Josiah could not really build up the inertia to overcome that among his people. And so when Josiah, the good king, died in battle in 609 B.C., the floodgates of evil opened wide in the land of Judah. You see, Josiah's sons did not know God. They did not love God. His first son, Jehoahaz, lasted only 3 months on the throne before the Egyptians removed him. And then Jehoiakim, who was another son of Josiah, he lasted about 9 years. He was king for 9 years. His son replaced him, but after a few months, that son was taken into captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Zedekiah, who was a third son of Josiah, he came to the throne, and he ruled Judah for about 11 years before the final conquest by the Babylonians. Now, what you need to understand is all those men, barring Josiah himself, all those men, his sons, were bad kings. All of them were bad kings. They were bad shepherds. Whether it was the sons or the grandson, they were bad shepherds. And their shepherding was ruinous to the flock. And so God says to them there in summary in verse 1, woe to the shepherds. God's giving an evaluation of your king and your kingship and your ruling. Woe is not the word you want him to start with. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Now, that's the summary. The details behind that summary are actually spelled out in chapters 21 and 22. And so I want us to look at those chapters for a moment. Turn back to chapter 21. In chapter 21, God addresses Zedekiah, who was king from 597 to 586. Chapter 21, begin in verse 11. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, Zedekiah, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning, and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it, because of the evil of their deeds." Now, that is a very simple but very powerful summary of what God wanted from a king. What God wants from a king and what God wants from good government in any age, in any place, is basically that. The king was to administer justice and he was to protect the weak from the wicked strong. There might have been a little bit more than to a king's role than all that, but in the ancient Near East, that was a basic summary of the king's responsibilities. And if you think that's strange and a little short-sighted, then consider what probably most of your complaints against our government are about. Not doing enough against crime. That is nothing more and nothing less than wishing that our leaders here in South Africa would administer justice every morning and protect the weak from the wicked strong. Nothing changes. What people need from their leaders and need from their government never changes. Romans 13. Why did God give good government? To punish evildoers. Never changes. Government has taken on a lot of roles that really don't belong in their hands, and it's never gone well since. Justice and delivery from unfair or violent oppression is always right at the top of God's list of what the government is supposed to do. Well, Judah's kings were then, by God's appointment, to be protectors and dispensers of justice. And that, by the way, is why God was so delighted when Solomon requested wisdom. When God said, "I will give you whatever you want, you can have riches or long life or a Ferrari, whatever it is you want, you can ask." And Solomon says, "I'll take wisdom." That prayer for wisdom delighted God's heart. Why? Because Solomon wanted to discern between evil and good. He wanted the ability to do what a good king needs to do. The role of a good king is pictured for us very well in that court case, the mythical court case that Nathan brought before David when he was trying to convict David of his sin with Bathsheba. The rich guy, you remember, had selfishly taken the poor man's pet lamb in order to feed it as supper to a traveler. And that was an act of injustice, an act of oppression by the strong against the weak, the rich against the poor in that case. And of course, it aroused David's anger. David's, though the court case was mythical, that was a legitimate scenario. David, as a good king, was to keep that from happening in Israel. That's what a good king did. Made and enforced laws that protected the honest and the weak from the crafty and the grasping and the oppressive. Now, in chapter 22, you see that theme of the failure of the kings of Judah start to be developed now, the political shepherds. Chapter 22, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, Hear the word of Yahweh, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and the people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." In a nation without a police force, the king's job was to keep the crafty, the violent, and the wicked oppressors under control. He was to protect the poor from being taken advantage of by their rich aristocracy. He was to make sure that the defenseless, the orphans, the widows, the foreigners, that they were not abused. He was to make sure that innocent blood was not shed. Here the phrase probably refers to murder and corruption in the court system. In other words, a good king was to put a stop to crime, he was to keep the rich from oppressing and abusing the poor, he was to look after the helpless, and to keep bribes and injustice out of the court system. He kept the arrogant and the devious and the violent from trampling down and tricking or robbing everyone else. What people really need out of government never changes. Now, as we press a little further into verse 22, we find an example of a specific failure of the kings of Judah. God is telling them to do these things because, in fact, they clearly aren't. Let's see a specific example. Verse 13 of chapter 22. The king addressed in the middle of this section, middle of this chapter, is Jehoiakim, who ruled from 609 to 597. These little prophecies of Jeremiah are not in chronological order. Chapter 22, verse 13. Jeremiah's go preach this message to the king. Woe to him who built his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice, and uses his neighbor's services without pay, and does not give him his wages. Who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it in bright red. Do you become the king because you're competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. See, not only had Jehoiakim failed to stop the oppression of the poor out there in his country, he was leading the pack. He built a great palace for himself, Jeremiah said, and then refused to pay the workers and the contractors when the work was done. After all, who cares about those lowly sheep that dug the foundations and laid the bricks? Who cares about them? Keep your finger here, but turn over to Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs has some things to say about this kind of king. Proverbs 28, verse 15. Proverbs 28, 15 and 16. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. Or chapter 29 of Proverbs, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Chapter 29, verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Now back in Jeremiah chapter 22, God tells Jehoiakim that leadership is not an ostentatious, self-glorifying, self-pampering display of wealth and luxury. Leadership is actually the dispensing of a legitimate justice. Back to chapter 22, verse 15. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar, which is a very expensive wood in their day? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? That's Josiah. Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Now, that's the background, so that kind of thing. It was the background of Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Jehoiakim, mentioned here specifically, was fleecing the sheep, beating the sheep, eating the sheep. God says, that's not your job. Chapter 22, verse 21, Jeremiah summed up the matter pretty succinctly here. Verse 21, God says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you, the king, said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. See, the opportunity for prosperity by the abuse of the power of being king was just too tempting for sinners like Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. They just couldn't resist it. Their sinful hearts ran to that abuse of power. Principle vanished in a mad rush for personal gain. And in that rush, of course, justice and honesty and things like that were just trampled. Leadership was, in their eyes, merely a tool to increase their personal wealth, their personal prestige. And having seen that their own personal luxury and prosperity were really the overriding principles of their leadership, God said this to them in chapter 22, verse 22. The first line of verse 22, the wind will sweep away all your shepherds. You know what the Hebrew says? The wind will shepherd your shepherds. The wind will shepherd your shepherds. Here's the image. You've worked very hard in your garden to rake up the leaves that have fallen off the tree on an autumn kind of day. You rake them all together, you get them in a nice little pile, and suddenly a strong gust of wind comes along, and what happens? The leaves are scattered. They're blown away. God says, that's what I'm going to do with your kings. That's what I'm going to do with your leaders. God says, I'll let the wind shepherd them. Now, with that survey of the preceding context, the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 come into very close and sharp focus now. God's indignant woe to the shepherds now makes perfect sense. Chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, this is scary, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. You can see that there are three failures of the kings of Judah. They're packaged up in verse 2. They were scattering the sheep. They were chasing them away. They were not gathering them up for safety. Not only were they doing a bad job, they were doing exactly the opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. It wasn't just they were letting the sheep kind of wander around. It says they were chasing them away. And this offended God deeply. Stirs up his deep-seated anger. He is slow to anger. He is very patient. But if you want to make God angry, then just mess with his people. And this offended God deeply because the people of Judah were, according to verse 1, the sheep of his pasture. And therefore, God guaranteed that the bad kings would get the justice that they refused to give to anyone else. What they refused to give as king, God as king would give to them. You have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you. God says, I am a good king. And so I will deal with the oppressors and the criminals and the robbers and thieves who are the kings of Judah. And so that's the failure of the human kings. The failure of the human shepherds of the land of Judah in Jeremiah's era. Now, having seen that dealt with in detail in chapters 21 and 22 and summarized in the first two verses of our section, in verse 3 we move to the intervention of the divine shepherd. Clearly, this situation cannot continue. God will have to intervene. Verse 3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. Now notice, first of all, that as bad as unjust government is, God is in control of it. God is in control of it and its results. There is a divine plan for the tragic failure of Judah's human leadership. God is looking at here and saying, yeah, your leaders are going to fail. I'm going to send you off into exile, as Jeremiah promises them. But here in verse 3 he says, I will call you back. Because I am a shepherd who will not let my sheep stray forever. I will not let my nation stray forever. Clearly the Babylonian exile at least is in mind. The people would be scattered by invasion and deportation, and then God, the divine shepherd, would gather them up. He would go and seek them out. Every ravine, every rock pile, every tangle of thorny bushes would be searched through so that his sheep could be found and brought back. Where the human shepherds failed, God will succeed. They didn't care. They chased the sheep away. God would go and get them. He will shepherd his nation, the land of Judah, the nation of Israel. He will succeed where the ungodly kings have failed. His love for Israel as his flock will not allow him to tolerate their scattered condition. Certainly this has to do with the situation here. As Jeremiah looks at it in the years coming up after them, the Babylonian exile and God's return call to them to return from exile, I would suggest probably has eschatological end times implications as well, but we'll deal with that more when we hit chapter 30 and following. Now, the question is, if God's going to intervene and he's going to bring his sheep back and he's going to take care of them, you say, well, how will God do that? How will God correct all the failures of the rebellious kings of Israel and Judah? They have been fleecing and eating and devouring the sheep. How will God correct all of those failures? One of my seminary professors used to describe the theological lesson of 1 and 2 Samuel this way, the kings of Israel, especially the opening kings. I thought it was always very helpful. He said, Saul is what happens when you get a bad king. David is what happens when you get a good king who messes up. What God's shepherding plan requires, though, is a good king who never messes up. A just king who's never unjust. Who never allows oppression. Who never abuses his authority and power. Who never stumbles into personal sin. Who always cares for the helpless. God's shepherding requires that, doesn't it? And that is why this text then leads us to that king, Messiah. Jesus Christ. See, in verse 4, God said that when he restores the flock of Judah, when he does that, he will, well, yes, first use under-shepherds. He's going to work through human means. Look at verse 4. I also raise up shepherds over them. So God himself intervenes in verse 3, and he's going to do that by raising up shepherds, plural, over them. And they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any of them be missing, declares the Lord. You start with under-shepherds. Fascinating thing about these under-shepherds, they are totally anonymous. Who they are is not explained. Now, in the context of Judah's return from Babylonian exile, we can be sure that they would refer at least to men like Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, maybe Haggai and Zechariah on the prophetic side. Those men who led God's people and helped reestablish the Jews in the land after the exile. But it's fascinating to me that the identity and the work of these anonymous shepherds is not developed. It's not explained. And the reason is very obvious when you come to verse 5. The anonymous under-shepherds in verse 4 are swallowed up. They are overshadowed by the importance of God's greatest shepherd, the Messiah. They are candles. This one is sunlight. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, messianic terminology, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. I love the Hebrew, Yahweh Tsadiknu, the Lord our righteousness. You see, having started with the failure of the human shepherds and looking at the intervention of the divine shepherd and seeing that kind of invisible, significant, but not the key answer role of the anonymous under-shepherds, here we are introduced to God's good shepherd. In verses 5 and 6, we meet God's good shepherd. This good shepherd is the one. He is the great shepherd who will gather permanently and ultimately the scattered flock of Israel. And this is a messianic prophecy. And this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. It is one of the highlights of the book of Jeremiah. This perfect king shines like a diamond in a box of coal. When you compare him with the worthless shepherds and the worthless kings of Judah, this one is light, they are darkness. Now notice, first of all, the divine installation of this good or great shepherd. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I, God says, I personally, I will intervene, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. God will personally and directly intervene to give Judah and Israel a perfect shepherd, a perfect king, the king they have never had and always wanted. This will not be a bad king like Saul. He will not be a good king who messes up like David. This will be a good king who never messes up. Of course, anytime you're talking about Israel and kingship, the Davidic covenant comes into play, and it's mentioned here. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Davidic covenant is God's promise. You remember his contract, his agreement with David in 2 Samuel 7, that as long as God's people had kings, those kings would come from David's line. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. The word branch is a technical term for Messiah. Branch terminology is used for Messiah in Isaiah 11:1, Zechariah 3, verse 8, Zechariah 7, verse 12. And this is technical Messiah terminology. From the root of God's promises to David, a new tree would grow. In fact, it would become the biggest tree in the forest, become the Messiah tree. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, born in the line of David, born to be king of the world, just as Isaiah 9 speaks of. We know that passage because we read it always at Christmas, but sometimes we forget just how significant it is. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and following, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." This is not figurative language. This is the one who will rule and reign. "The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Where will he reign? He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." There is nothing God the Father wants more than to put God the Son on the throne, incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, on the throne to rule and reign. "I will raise up for David. I will keep that covenant promise. I will raise up for him a branch," right? That tree, a Davidic line, it seems like it's been cut off, right? The stump has been burnt. But Isaiah says there's a little shoot living in there. And that shoot is going to come up. It's going to branch out and it will turn into the Messiah tree. Now, notice three characteristics of the branch, especially in contrast to the rebukes of the kings that we've already seen in chapters 21 and 22. In the middle of verse 5, "And he," this king, "the one I will raise up, Messiah, he will reign as king, and he will act wisely." That would be nice for a change, wouldn't it? Jehoiakim and Zedekiah were primarily puppets of powerful nations like Egypt and Babylon. The superpowers were fighting over who got to keep Judah under their thumb. And they were basically puppets. Messiah will reign. He will be king. He will be no man's puppets. He will reign as king. He will be king of kings, and he will be lord of lords. Moreover, he'll act wisely. Now, wisdom puts him in an altogether different league than kings like Jehoiakim or Zedekiah, doesn't it? And maybe in a different league, well, definitely in a different league than any ruler we've ever experienced. And notice the last line of verse 5. "And he will do justice and righteousness in the land." That sets him off from the kings of Judah that we read about in chapters 21 and 22. This one is different. In the Good Shepherd's kingdom, there will be perfect justice. There will be no crime. There will be no oppression. There will be no injustice. You say, what would it be like to have a king like that? Well, maybe verse 6 tells us. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. The nation to whom these promises are given will be restored." Romans chapter 11, they will be drawn to salvation and Christ will come and he will rule over his kingdom in a 1,000-year millennium, fulfilling all of these promises. "In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely." That doesn't sound like much a description of Israel's history any time that I can remember. Israel will dwell securely. "And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." You see, kings like Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they contributed to Judah's march towards judgment. In contrast, this one, the branch, the good shepherd, this king will save and he will bring security. He will bring safety, peace, stability, something that no ruler has ever been able to provide for the Jews. And his name, says Jeremiah, will be Yahweh, our righteousness. There's about 20 different ways you could translate that. Yahweh, he who is the standard of righteousness. Yahweh, who is the source of righteousness. Yahweh, who is the one who declares sinners righteous in the courtroom. Yahweh, who is the dispenser of righteousness. Yahweh is the one who empowers us for righteousness. Any one or probably all of those are wrapped up in the name Yahweh, Tzadiknu, Yahweh, our righteousness. This is why you want Jesus for king. He is Yahweh, our righteousness. He brings the security, the peace, and justice, and wisdom that we long for in a ruler, but no mere human ruler could ever provide. But as the God-man, he will provide it. Now, knowing that this passage is about our Lord Jesus Christ, is a prophecy concerning his kingly reign as Messiah in the millennium, I want to develop this thought of Christ's glory as revealed in the fact that he is the perfect king. You see, whoever you voted for in the last elections and whoever you would vote for in the next elections, whoever you voted for prime minister, which really means prime servant, the one you want serving you is Jesus Christ, the servant of God, even as he's called. You see, he's the one you want as your president, prime minister, king, call him what you want. In the end, the best form of government is not democracy. You know, Winston Churchill said, democracy might not be perfect, but it's the best thing going. Well, it's not. Right? The best thing going is theocratic monarchy. God ruling in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the divine God-man as your king. That's the best form of government. Let me show you why. Let me show you why. Based on all we've talked about, we've read the passage from Isaiah 9. We could read others. But based on what we talk about, I want to do this. I just want to, in your mind, we don't have time to turn to all the verses, but I just want you in your mind to think through the Gospels with me. And I'm going to do this for us in this way. First, we're going to establish a list of what we would like a good king to be. And then we're going to see how Jesus, I think, meets the list. Based on what we've talked about and the failures of the kings of Judah and so on, let's make a list of the characteristics that we would want from a good king, that we would want from the one who is the good shepherd, capital G, capital S. Well, first of all, if we're talking about kings, in the best ancient tradition, you want a king to have the right lineage, right? I mean, you don't want the guy who is just, you know, popped up someday. He's got to be in the right lineage, right? That's how it worked with kings. So that's a start. You got to have the right lineage. Secondly, you would want your king to have divine backing, divine support. You want God on the side of your king, not the other country's king. Right? That's important. Third, I would suggest you want your king to have a morally upright character. I mean, who wants a wicked king? Fourth, you would want your king to have good laws. And that's important. You want a king to have good, sensible laws. Fifth, a king must be just. That's been emphasized in these texts. He needs to eradicate crime and oppression and all those things that are wrong in the world. He needs to do that by enforcing his good laws. Well, sixth, if you want a good king, then you want him to be able to deal with natural disasters because things go wrong. Sometimes things happen. And there are droughts and earthquakes and famines and hurricanes and all that sort of thing. Eh? I mean, a government that can't deal with storms or earthquakes or droughts just is not a perfect government. And so we need that on our list. Seventh, you want your king to have a public health care plan, don't you? I mean, everybody in the world is trying to make the perfect health care plan. I mean, why? Well, because that's one of our needs as human beings. Number eight, I think you'd want a king who can protect your kingdom from invasion by enemies. You want a king who's got the moxie to stand up to any enemies and defeat them. I think you'd also say you want your king to be smart. He needs to be wise. He needs to know what to do. I mean, he needs to have a plan. He needs to be smart, but you don't want him to be arrogant or overbearing. And so, number 10, you need to have a king who's humble and compassionate. Because you want a king who knows what to do, but you also want a king that, you know, could put his arm around your shoulders and say, hey, don't worry, we'll help you out. Well, 11th, I think you want a king who has low taxes. I mean, that goes without saying, right? And then 12th, you want your king to have a plan for the future. You don't want him to just be muddling along from day to day. I mean, you want him to actually have a plan, right? And then, of course, lastly, you want a king who has the authority to implement that plan. Because a great plan means nothing if you can't implement it. Now, I would suggest as you consider that list that you will find, in fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect king. He is the perfect king. As I said, we won't have time to look at all the verses, but let me just spell it out for you from the Gospels. First, Jesus has perfect lineage. Isn't that how the Gospel of Matthew starts? He is a son of Abraham, son of David. Those great covenants, those great promises that God made, this is the one, Jesus Christ, he is the one, Jesus of Nazareth is the one that fulfills those. He is the perfect lineage. He is of the line of Abraham, the line of David, and therefore he fulfills all the promises. But it doesn't stop there, because far more importantly than that, his lineage is also divine. He is the eternal Son of God. And so he has the perfect lineage. He doesn't just come from the line of Abraham and the line of David. This is God's Son. You don't get lineage better than that. Secondly, Jesus also has full divine support. As the eternal Son, he has the full support of the Father. Of whom did the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Matthew 4 proves that Jesus, as king, has flawless moral character. He has flawless character. He is tempted by the tempter himself. He is tempted by Satan. Jesus does not flinch. Jesus does not blink. He is a king without personal sin. He is not like David. He is not a good king who will mess up. This is a good king who will never mess up. And then you read a little bit farther in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 5 through 7, you find that Jesus indeed has good laws. You'd want that from a good king. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Here is a lawgiver who gives perfect laws. He goes up on the mountain just as God did at Mount Sinai. He goes up on the mountain, does Jesus, and says there by declaration and by place, I am the new lawgiver. I am God in human flesh, and I have come to give you my perfect law. And his laws are good because they are internal and they change the passions. They do not merely regulate the external. They change the heart, and that's where change has to take place. But not only does Jesus Christ have good laws, his enforcement of those laws is perfectly just. It's perfectly just. He is, for example, not deceived for a moment by those guys at the end of Matthew 7 who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? We healed the sick, we cast out demons, we did all of this." Jesus, as judge, is not deceived for a second. He knows their minds. He knows their practices. There are no clues that he does not have. He is the omniscient, omnipresent God. And so he looks at them and says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." John 2 said, Jesus knows what is in men's hearts. You can't fool that judge. When you walk into his courtroom, Jesus does not work on limited evidence. The omniscient, omnipresent God was there, and he knows. And if that weren't enough, he sees right into your mind and knows exactly what you are thinking, what you've done, what you did, and what you have done. Jesus has good laws, and he enforces them with perfect justice. You say, okay, well, he's doing pretty well so far. How about Jesus' ability to deal with natural catastrophes? I mean, do I even need to spell it out? Hurricane approaching the coast? You want a king who not can come along and pick up the pieces of the matchsticks and the chaos that's left over. You want a king who can speak to the wind and the waves and calm them with a word. Who can stand and say, "Be still," and the waves stop and the wind stop. Drought and famine are no problem. Not when your king is the water of life and the bread of life. Not when your king can feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes and have as much left over as he desires. 12 baskets could have been 1,000 baskets. If you think I'm stretching the point, do you remember what they tried to do in John 6? Do you remember what it says? They came and tried to take him by force to make him what? King. They knew a good king when they saw one. This guy can feed us forever. They knew a good king. How about Jesus' health care program? Try not to laugh, right? Jesus' health care problem. Matthew 9 says that Jesus healed every kind of sickness, every kind of disease. That's better than free hospital care any day. Not to mention the fact that Jesus also raised the dead, which is a useful feature that most government health care programs seem to overlook. Now, how about protection from invasion by enemies? The only kingdom that conceivably could even ever threaten Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. Do you remember what the demons did when Jesus confronted them? They cried out in terror. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. They begged for the pigs rather than face what Jesus could dish out to them. And if you're worried about men, then you just need to go to John 18 and remember what happened in the garden there. Probably about 600 men with swords and torches and the whole thing, soldiers, come to arrest Jesus. And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. I am. He declares his deity, declares there in that moment that I am the eternal God. And what do? Do you remember? They all fall on their face. It's not hard to win a battle when all your enemies are groveling in the dirt. You can go around and stab them all to death without even trying. You want a king who can deal with enemies? Jesus is your best king. Now, of course, you want a king who's smart, too. You want him to be wise, not just matchlessly powerful, because you know power needs to be regulated by wisdom. Well, how about Matthew 22, where it says Jesus was so smart they eventually stopped asking him questions because his answers were humiliating them. They tried to humiliate him, and his answers humiliated them. He made them look so foolish, they stopped. They just gave up asking him questions. But the fact that Jesus was smart did not mean he was arrogant. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus said the greatest one in his kingdom will have the humility of a child. And who is the greatest one in his kingdom? Well, he is. Jesus is the greatest person in his kingdom. He, the God-man, is the greatest one in his kingdom, and therefore he has the greatest humility. His rule will never be selfish. It will never be abusive. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is his campaign slogan. When he's king, the sheep do not get fleeced. In fact, he serves the sheep. In fact, he gives his life for them. There are only no vain, ostentatious, self-serving displays of glory in Jesus' kingdom. His glory is manifested most profoundly in the fact that he subjugates himself to the needs of his subjects. It's what he did on the cross when he died for our sins. You say, what about that tax thing? I think I'm convinced, right? But what about the tax thing? There will be no taxes in Jesus' kingdom. There are no taxes. Well, why? Because he owns everything. All the cattle on 1,000 hills, all the silver and gold, he owns it all. And you know what? When you came to Christ, you gave it all to him. You didn't keep it. There's no taxes left because you already gave it to him. And there's no taxes in his kingdom because he owns it all and you've gladly given it all to him. You say, what about a plan? What about a forward-looking plan? Does Jesus measure up there as king? Does he have a plan? Yeah, he has a plan. He told it to us in Matthew 24. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes all the way to the west, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky in power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. John 14, Jesus summed it up in one phrase, where I am, you will be also. I like that plan. I don't know about you, but I like that plan. He rules and we're with him. Deal, right? That's a great plan. And finally, Jesus is the perfect king because not only does he have a plan, but he has the authority to implement it. Do you remember how he started the Great Commission? His very first words as the disciples came up to him, and some were afraid and some were worshipful and there was a bit of confusion. His first words to them were, "All authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." There is nothing that is outside the authority of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that spills out of the cup into the saucer and on the table. All authority has been given to him by his Father. He's a perfect king. And so what Jeremiah 23, 1 through 6 does is it sets up our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect king. It does that in contrast to the woeful shepherds of Judah and the political leaders of our era or any era in this world. Jesus, my friends, is a perfect king. Never think of Jesus merely as Savior. I think too many Christians do this. Never think of him merely as Savior. He is indeed that. You must also think of him as king. And it is not some figurative language. He will come and he will rule and reign on this earth. He will fulfill those promises as given. He is the perfect king because he has a perfect lineage and perfect divine support. Joseph Stalin once said that God is on the side with the most divisions. Stalin is wrong. God is on Jesus' side. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus has good laws, and he enforces them with flawless justice. He can stop natural disasters, not pick up the pieces after they've happened. He stops them before they happen. His health care plan is the complete banishment of death and disease. He offers perfect protection from foreign attack. He is both divinely brilliant and divinely humble. He's not too proud to wash feet, even though he is your king. He is the ultimate servant of his subjects. He imposes no taxes because he owns everything already. He has a perfect plan for the future, and he has the absolute authority to carry it out. That, my friends, is why you want Jesus Christ to be your king. That's why you want him to be your good shepherd. And he will come one day, and he will take over this earth, and he will rule and reign in a thousand-year millennium and then in an eternal kingdom. And he will be the perfect king. And all we can say is what John said at the end of the book of Revelation. Even so, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and be our king. Let's pray. Lord, Dries read Psalm 10 tonight for us. Fitting, I could have made no better choice for the scripture reading. David said there as he looked at the evil and wickedness of men, "Arise, O Yahweh, arise, O Lord, and be our king." And that certainly is our prayer now. David knew that even as king of Israel, for all of his best efforts, he wouldn't be able to sort it out. He wouldn't be able to make everything right. It just was not within his power, but it is within your power. There are so many things in this world that are broken and despairing, and we look at them and it just our hearts break and are bleeding, and we just see evil everywhere and chaos and confusion in the political realm. We just want to turn our eyes away and say, what is going on? And we just look at it all and we would absolutely end in despair if it were not for the fact that you will one day be our king. You will rule and reign perfectly. You are everything a king should be. You are the God-man, and so you will do it perfectly. Thank you that you are man, and you can be our king. Thank you that you are God, and you can do it perfectly. Lord, we thank you that you are Savior, and that you've died on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven. And we thank you that that's not just a fairy tale, that it's real, and what it means is you will come back, and you will reign over us just as you promised. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, give us patience. Give us patience to endure, patience to be the best citizens we can be, Lord. But in the end, we want to be citizens of your kingdom. And so we pray that we would be patient endurers, pilgrims and strangers here. But one day our king will come and he will make this our kingdom. your kingdom, and you will reign, and we will be with you. That's a good plan. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of this word, of this prophecy, in Jesus' name. Amen.